Please turn in the Word of God to Romans chapter 8. That's the book of Romans chapter 8. And we'll read a part of this chapter, beginning at verse 12. Romans chapter 8, and the verse number 12. We're going to read down to verse 25. So let's hear God's Word. Therefore, brethren, we are debtors, not to the flesh, to live after the flesh. For if ye live after the flesh, ye shall die. But if ye through the Spirit do mortify the deeds of the body, ye shall live. For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. For ye have not received the spirit of bondage again to fear, but ye have received the spirit of adoption, whereby we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit itself beareth witness with our spirit that we are the children of God, and if children, then heirs, heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ, if so be that we suffer with him, that we may be also glorified together. For I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. For the earnest expectation of the creature waiteth for the manifestation of the sons of God. For the creature was made subject to vanity, not willingly, but by reason of him who hath subjected the same in hope, because the creature itself also shall be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groaneth and travaileth in pain together until now. And not only they, but ourselves also, which have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting for the adoption, to wit, the redemption of our body. For we are saved by hope, but hope that is seen is not hope. For what a man seeth, why doth he yet hope for? But if we hope for that we see not, then do we with patience wait for it. And God will add his blessing to the reading of his own infallible and precious truth. And we're going to bow in prayer for a moment with the Word of God open before us, and let us seek the Lord's blessing and help as we come to his Word, to his truth. And so all seek the face of God together. Heavenly Father, we pray today that thou wilt abide with us as we now come to the Scriptures of truth, as we give our minds and our attention for a season to the particular verse and to other Scriptures related to it that is before us today. We pray, Lord, that thou wilt graciously manifest thy presence. Thank thee for the great theme of the glorifying of the saints. Thank thee, O God, that there and then there will be the final experience of grace when thy people are gathered home and are brought to be with thee forevermore. So bless our study of the Scriptures on this subject today. Speak to every heart and be with us now. We pray in Jesus' name, and for his eternal praise and glory. Amen and amen. So we're at Romans chapter 8. Open your Bible, please, and let's read again verse 17, where Paul says, and if children, then heirs, heirs of God, and joint heirs with Christ, if so be that we suffer with him, that we may be also glorified together. Now, this series of messages has grown out of and developed from that A great verse, John 1:16, where it says, "Of his fullness of all we received, and grace for grace." A text that reminds us that all that God's people are or ever will be is due to the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ only. Out of or from Jesus Christ, all true believers receive grace that makes them Christians, that constitutes them to be the people of God to begin with. And then it is, of course, out of that same grace that they continue receiving. For it says there they receive grace upon grace. There is a constant supply of grace for the child of God throughout his earthly pilgrimage, from the very day that he's saved until the day that he goes to be with the Lord. So John 1:16 is teaching the great truth that by virtue of being joined to Christ, or being united with the Lord Jesus Christ, the child of God receives all the grace that he needs to take him from a state of nature and darkness and sin and condemnation into that ultimate state of glory and perfection. Now, over these messages that I've been preaching on this subject of the grace of God and the gospel, I have referred a number of times to another great verse that really develops and unfolds what John 1:16 is teaching. That, of course, is 1 Corinthians 1 verse 30, where we are told that Christ has made unto us, then it mentions four things, or four great spiritual properties. It mentions wisdom, righteousness, sanctification, and redemption. Now, in that marvelous statement, Paul reveals that it is in Christ and from Christ that provision is made for every feature of our sin, that is to deal with every feature of our sin and every consequence of the fall of man from the estate in which God made him. And therefore, throughout this series of messages, we have essentially been considering the truths that are presented there in 1 Corinthians 1 and verse 30. From the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, there is a marvelous remedy for our sin. And we have been viewing various features of that great truth of the grace of God in the gospel. But there is one final feature with regard to a summary of these features that we have not yet considered. And it is mentioned there in 1 Corinthians 1 verse 30 under the word redemption. Now, when you read that verse carefully, where it says of him, that is of Jesus Christ, he's made unto us wisdom, righteousness, sanctification, and redemption. You'll notice there that the word redemption is distinguished from wisdom, from righteousness or justification, and from sanctification. Now, when redemption is distinguished from these other properties or experiences or positions of the child of God, we are being shown immediately that redemption is being viewed in what we might call a narrow sense. You see, sometimes the word redemption is used in a very broad way in the Bible. It covers everything with regard to our salvation. But then sometimes it's used in a narrow way. And that's how it's used there in that verse, 1 Corinthians 1:30. And what it's really dealing with right there is this matter of the final deliverance of the child of God from the effects and the results of sin when the believer will be glorified. And it is therefore the glorification of the believer that will finally come about and ultimately come about as the believer receives the grace of God in the gospel. Now, this text before us today, looking here at Romans 8 verse 17, also deals with this subject of glorification. And it makes clear that sinners will be glorified due to what they are in Christ and what they have in Christ. Look at the text. It says, if children, then heirs, heirs of God, and joint heirs with Christ, if so be that we suffer with him, that we may be also glorified together. Now in this verse, Paul addresses believers as those who are born of God. The word children there refers to being born into the family. It's a family term. It has to do with the new birth and the result of the new birth. We're made children of God. We're born into the family of God through the new birth. But we're also made heirs of God. It says here, if children, then heirs. And the word heirs means to possess a lot or a portion or an inheritance. And that inheritance is, of course, glory. In 1 Peter 4 or 1 and verse 4, the Apostle Peter refers to this. He talks there about an inheritance that is incorruptible, undefiled, and that will never fade away, and is reserved for the people of God. And of course it is the very same matter as is in view right here in this great text. Indeed, the word for inheritance is basically the same word as the word for heir that is used here in Romans 8 and verse 17. But this verse also tells us, that is Romans 8, 17, that believers are joint heirs with Christ with regard to this inheritance. It says, if heirs, then we're heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ. And the sense of the words, of course, here is very obvious. By virtue of our union with the Savior, God's people are going to be glorified. The Lord Jesus is already glorified. He has been exalted. He's entered into his state of glory. And one day his people are going to share with him in that glory. Paul reminds us here that if need be, and of course it is the lot of every child of God because it is necessary, if need be, we suffer with him and we do suffer because of him and for him. And yet we thank God there's a day coming when we will be glorified together with the Lord Jesus Christ. My friend, the gospel is therefore the gospel of grace that means that there will come a day when we will join with our Savior in his great glory. Christ, by his life, by his death, and by his resurrection, has secured everything that we need to save us. We've looked in these studies at regeneration. We've looked at justification. We've dealt with sanctification. Going on Paul's outline there in 1 Corinthians 30, or 3, 1 verse 30. And then we come today to see that there's glorification for God's people. Now go into verse 29 for a moment. And notice what it says here in Romans 8 verse 29. It says, for whom he did foreknow or forelove, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom he did predestinate, now listen, them he also called, whom he called, them he also justified, and whom he justified, them he also glorified. What you notice here is the glorification of the saints will take place infallibly. Paul writes of it here as if it had already taken place or happened. Whom he called, then he justified. And then Paul says those who are justified are also glorified. But right now you and I aren't glorified. We're very much far from that state. And yet in the mind of God, it's so sure to happen that Paul's able to write as if it already had taken place. It's infallibly going to take place. The glorification of the saints. Furthermore, the glorification of the saints has been secured by the finished work of the Lord Jesus. I want you to turn right now to John 17 and look with me there in that chapter at this very thought, this very fact, John 17, verse 4. It is good, brethren and sisters, to know that the glorifying of the saints is infallibly going to happen, and it's good to know why that is so. And here it is, John 17, verse 4. And the Lord says, I have glorified thee in the earth. I have finished the work which thou gavest me to do. And now, O Father, glorify thou me with thine own self, with the glory which I had with thee before the world was. The Lord Jesus can say, I've finished the work. He's on the verge of the cross. He's about to die, make the atonement, seal the covenant with the shedding of his blood. It's all going to happen. He says, I've finished the work you've given me to do. Now, Father, glorify me. What he's saying is, what he's indicating is, that as a result of his suffering and death, he himself would be glorified. He talks about the glory that he had with the Father formerly. But the difference is this. Formerly, the Lord Jesus was with the Father in his own invisible essence. But now he has gone back to heaven as the visible God-man. And in that form, he has been glorified, and he's with the Father. And the marvelous thing is, he's going to bring his people to that. If you go on down in this same chapter, John 17 to verse 22, read with me there these words. And the glory which thou gavest me, I have given them. Or he's saying here that he has provided it for them. He's going to secure it for them. The glory that he has with the Father, given by the Father, he's going to give to his people, that they may be one even as we are one. Verse 24, Father, I will that they also, whom thou hast given me, be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory, which thou hast given me, for thou lovest me before the foundation of the world. Christ declares not only that the work is done, that is, that the securing of glory is complete, but he also declares that his people, he declares it again, his people are going to receive it. That's his prayer, that's his wish, that's his will. Think about it. The Lord Jesus prayed for you in the high priestly prayer and continues to pray for you for a child of God, that you will be glorified. Therefore, it is going to happen. Let us get that firmly into our minds. The glorification of the saints is certain to take place because it has been promised by God, it has been secured by Christ, and will be given to the saints without any doubt, without any uncertainty whatsoever. But that raises a question. When will the saints be glorified? When does glorification take place? Very important question, because may I say right here that there's a lot of confusion on this. When are God's people actually glorified? We could think about a lot of details as to what it means and what it will be and so on, but I think today we want to focus on this great question, when will glorification actually take place? I want to take you through a series of thoughts here that will build right up to showing you when it will take place. And I begin by saying this. Glorification is not the state into which believers enter when they die. It is not the state into which believers enter when they die. Now, when God's people die, they enter what we call a state of bliss. It is a wonderful state. We see much of that in the Bible. But my dear friend, all those verses that describe the Christian dying and where he goes and what happens to him are not dealing with glorification. Glorification is something beyond that, something yet to be, something much fuller than the state of bliss. that the Christian enters when he dies. When a Christian dies, the soul, the disembodied soul, goes to be with the Lord. We are all familiar with tremendous verses to that end. 2 Corinthians 5 verse 8, absent from the body, present with the Lord. Or Paul's great statement where he wished to be with the Lord in Philippians 1:23, he says, having a desire to depart and to be with Christ, which is far better. We're all familiar with those verses. But let's turn to Revelation chapter 6 for a moment or two, because I suggest to you here we have verses that are maybe not so well known and yet shed a lot of light on this matter, that when believers die, they go immediately to be with Christ, and we're told a few things about that state, and yet we will also see here that it's not even the state of glory that they have. So look at Revelation chapter 6 and verse 9. It says there, when it opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of them that were slain for the word of God and for the testimony which they held, and they cried with a loud voice, saying, how long, O Lord, holy and true, dost thou not judge and avenge our blood on them that dwell on the earth? And white robes were given unto every one of them, and it was said unto them that they should rest yet for a little season, until their fellow servants also and their brethren that should be killed as they were should be fulfilled. Now this is referring to the departed saints, a particular group of departed saints. They are in heaven, that's clear. This is talking about heaven. John sees into heaven and these people are there. Secondly, notice that they have assumed a visible form. Because John says, I saw the souls of them that were slain for the word of God. John looks into heaven, these believers are in heaven, and John actually sees them. They've assumed some kind of visible form as they take their place in heaven. Furthermore, they are fully conscious because they are praying. That's essentially what it is. How long, O Lord, holy and true, dost thou not judge and avenge our blood on them that dwell on the earth? So they are fully conscious. And furthermore, they have understanding. They understand where they are and what's going on. They know they're no longer in earth. They know they're in heaven. Because they talk about their blood that was shed on earth. And the inference is, they know they're no longer on earth. All of these little truths spring out of these words here in Romans or in Revelation chapter 6. But my dear friend, notice something important. They are making an inquiry about something that has not yet arrived. They're making an inquiry about the judgment of the wicked, because the wicked have brought about their martyrdom, and they are asking the Lord, well, how long, Lord, is it until the judgment day comes? So what do you read here? You read, in other words, that their final state has not yet arrived. They are told by the Lord, you've got to rest a little while longer because there are other Christians to die. And then the end will come. And the inference is, of course, then the Lord will come. And we'll get to this eventually today. But what I'm showing you here is, when God's people die, they do go to heaven. Their souls, disembodied souls, go to glory. These verses make that clear. They are conscious. They are full of understanding. They know that things are not yet wound up. They're asking, Lord, how long? That means the day of their glory has not yet arrived. They're in a state of bliss, but it's not glorification. Notice as well that their disembodied souls have been fully sanctified. If you look at Revelation 6 verse 11, that's what's meant by those words. White robes were given unto every one of them. And the white robes speak of purity. They speak of holiness. These believers who were martyred for the faith. And remember, this had happened at some time before John's day, or in John's day. He wrote this book. He wrote these very words concerning what he was shown of people who had already died in his day. And they're fully sanctified. It's like that great verse in Hebrews 12:23, the spirits of just men made perfect, wearing their white robes. Look again at verse 9 here. It's a wonderful verse. I saw under the altar the souls of them that were slain for the word of God. What does that mean? That expression, under the altar, they're under the altar. It simply means that they are covered by the merits of the atoning sacrifice of our Lord Jesus Christ. These people, these saints who have gone home to heaven, they are resting on the finished work, and they're covered by the finished work. They're under the altar. That's what that means, that symbolism right there. They're not literally below an altar. It means that they are resting beneath the merits of the blood and the finished work of Jesus Christ. My dear friend, you will read in this same book that even in the eternal state, the people of God are going to sing about the merits of the blood of the Lamb. Because that precious blood will prevail for us right throughout eternity. Under the altar, under the merits of the sacrifice. Some of you learned the Shorter Catechism. It sums up this so well, and yet it tells us that those who have died in the Lord are not yet glorified, but in a state of bliss, because it says the souls of believers are at their death made perfect in holiness, and do immediately pass into glory, that is, into heaven itself. And their bodies, still being united to Christ, do rest in their graves to the resurrection. And therefore, the Catechism has got it right. They're in a state of bliss. They're there in the presence of glory. But they themselves are not yet glorified. So, glorification is not the state of bliss into which God's people enter at death. Glorification, you see, I take you on to this step. The glorification of the saints has in view the final destruction of death. Now you get that statement into your mind. That is, or that will be, the real essence of the glorifying of the saints. The final destruction of death. Now the redemptive work of Christ has secured for His people not only redemption from sin itself, but from all its consequences, which means deliverance from death in all its forms. Death is the wages of sin, as we find in Romans 6:23. We read that a while ago in our congregational reading at the beginning of this service. The wages of sin is death. And my friend, believers, while they have been delivered from spiritual death in their new birth, and while they will never taste of eternal death in the form of endless punishment, yet are still subject to physical death. We are all subject to physical death. That's why when the child of God has a loved one taken away who has gone to heaven, nonetheless there is sorrow. There are the tears. Because we're all still subject to death, even as the people of God, and we feel it. Think of what happened when Stephen died. Acts chapter 8. And look at verse 2. It says, devout men carried Stephen to his burial and made great lamentation over him. Why did they lament over him? Well, certainly because he was such a loss to the work of God and to the family of God. And furthermore, they lamented because they could see the presence of death in their dear brother. He has died. He has been taken away. He was subject to physical death, and he died. My dear friend, we're all subject to that. Whatever way it may come, we're all subject to death. As the people of God, if you're a Christian, you're going to die if the Lord doesn't come first. You're subject to death. And therefore, the body of the Christian continues under the power of death, even though his soul has gone to be with the Lord. And here's the point. It would be to take away from the final hope of God's people. It would be to take away from the real essence of glorification if we were to substitute the blessedness of their state when they die for their glorification. Because when believers die, their bodies are still subject to death. My friend, that is not glorification. And to say that it is, as I've just put it, is to take away from that final state of what the Bible refers to as being glorified together with Christ. You see, the body of the Christian comes under the power, or continues under the power of death, because death has not yet been finally destroyed and will not be until Jesus comes. Look at it in 1 Corinthians 15. 1 Corinthians 15. And the apostle writes, as many of you will well know, of the great subject of the resurrection, and he says some wonderful things about this. It's a tremendous chapter. I would encourage you to study it, read it over and over again, as it sets before you the hope of glory. But look at this with me. 1 Corinthians 15:24. Then cometh the end. That is, at Christ's coming, as verse 23 says. Then cometh the end, when he shall have delivered up the kingdom to God, even the Father, when he shall have put down all rule and authority and power, for he must reign. And remember this, when it says there he must reign, it means he must keep on what he's already doing. He's reigning now, you see. And he's going to keep on reigning until he comes. And of course, he'll continue that reign forever. But the point is, he's reigning now. And the end of this present reign is that all his enemies are under his feet. He said in verse 25, he must reign till he put all enemies under his feet. And it says this, the last enemy that shall be destroyed is death. Now, that's with reference to the church. That's not a general statement concerning all mankind. It's a reference with regard to the people of God. And here's a reference to the great truth of glorification. Because glorification will bring about the overthrow of death and the destruction of death and the final redemption of the bodies of God's people from death. It will bring all that. Remember, my dear friend, as a child of God, your body was bought with a price. Same as your soul. 1 Corinthians 6:20. Ye are bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God both in your body and in your soul. Your spirit. Because you were bought with a price. Do you understand today, dear Christian, that the Lord Jesus died to save your body? As well as your soul. He bought it. He purchased it with the shedding of his blood. And therefore, nothing short of the destruction and the abolition of death can constitute the glorification to which you are finally headed. That's what Paul's telling us here. So go on down with me to verse 54 of 1 Corinthians 15. And what a tremendous description there is here of the destruction of death. This is what I'm showing you in these verses. Death is going to be destroyed. Hallelujah! The last enemy that will be destroyed is death, but it's going to be destroyed. And be destroyed when the Lord comes. Here it is again in verse 54. Where it says in these great words, so when this corruptible shall have put on incorruption, and this mortal shall have put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. What a wonderful statement that is. Death swallowed up. Oh, my friend, it's wonderful. Not only because of its meaning, but because of the full poetical sense of these words. It's taken from Isaiah, that great chapter 25 of Isaiah, verse 8, where it literally reads, he will swallow up death forever. Here it is, death is swallowed up in victory forever. Victoriously, death is conquered, death is destroyed. My dear friend, it says it's swallowed up. That's what I mean by the poetical value of this. What does death do to men all the time? It swallows us up. Believers and unbelievers, in a sense, are swallowed up by death. Death is hungry. Death has a voracious appetite. Death seizes every man and swallows him up as far as the physical feature of it is concerned. But there comes a day when death itself is going to be swallowed up. Christ will swallow it up in the final consummation. And that's why John says in Revelation 24, there will be no more death. For the child of God, that is. No more death. And if you look at Romans 8, going back there, Romans 8 verse 23, you have reference made there to the redemption of the body. Now we're beginning to see why Paul used the word redemption in 1 Corinthians 1:30, and I told you it refers to our glorification. Here it's used again, Romans 8:23, where it says, not only they, but ourselves also, which have the first fruits of the Spirit. You know what that means? As I pause and just comment on it. We have the first fruits of the Spirit. That is literally so. We have the Holy Ghost dwelling within us. But you know what that actually is? It's the first installment of glory. You have the Holy Ghost living in you. The child of God. But we're not yet there. We're not yet glorified. And Paul says it, you see. Even we ourselves, Romans 8:23, groan within ourselves, waiting for something. The adoption. And it's not the adoption, of course, that we've already received. It's something else. To wit, that is, the redemption of our body. Do you ever, my dear friend, as Paul describes here, find yourself groaning within yourself? As you make your way through this life, as a child of God, and the burdens come, and the trials appear, and the difficulties arise, and sickness comes, and ill health sets in, and you feel the old body running down, you feel your strength beginning to fade, and fail, and vanish away often, and you find yourself longing for something better. And I don't know how many times I have heard from elderly people the words, there's nothing nice about growing old. I've often heard that. Now I know that the child of God has to be careful. Do not become bitter, dear believer. As you grow older, and we all are, do not become bitter with life. Don't become bitter because you're ill, or maybe will be ill. Don't become that. But at the same time, it is a reality. You feel the strength fading, your faculties diminishing, your powers decreasing. And elderly people said all the time, there's really nothing nice about growing old from that perspective. Oh, of course, see it the other way, as I would just add this in here. See it this way, my dear believer. There's something wonderful about growing old because you're closer to glory than you ever were before. And don't lose sight of that. But it is true. And Paul felt it. We groan within ourselves. Because we realize that the body is subject to death and all the powers of death are working there. We're dying men and women. As I've been describing, the faculties are fading, the strength's diminishing. We can't do what we used to do. I tell you, men and women, this is real. I often tell people that when I was a young fella, I'm not a young fella anymore, by the way, by no stretch of the imagination, I could have climbed the highest height. Now I tremble. Put up a ladder, to put up a flag on the pole. You see, the powers are going. Strength diminishes. We feel it in our bodies. Why is this? Because we're subject to death. And therefore we're waiting for the redemption of our body. And this is what glorification has in view. The destruction of death, as I've shown you from these wonderful verses. Now here's the next point. This means that all believers are going to be glorified together, simultaneously. It says here in our text today, we shall be glorified together. And that, of course, involves Christ. We'll see more of that in a moment or two. But it's talking about all of the saints. We suffer with them. We're heirs of God. We're joint heirs with Christ. We're called to suffer for the sake of the gospel. And therefore, while we suffer together, thank God there's a day coming when we will be glorified together. It's going to happen simultaneously for all the saints. At the same time, all together, simultaneous. Now, death is individual, isn't it? Highly individualized. Paul said that the time of my departure is at hand. Peter said, my decease. Oh yes, death is a very individual matter. I would pause and say to those here today who are not saved, that you're going to die. The last moment's going to come for you. The day is appointed, the hour is set, the second is marked, when you will draw your last breath and you will leave this world. And my dear friend, it will be most individual. There could be many people around your deathbed, or there might not be. But even there were, it will be a very individual, lonely experience. To die in your sin. To die without Christ. To die without hope. Death is highly individualized. Even for the saints of God. And many a child of God has died in loneliness. In that sense. The loved one found. Having passed away. With regard to physical company, all on one's own. But my dear friend, this is not true with regard to glorification. There is only one point for the glorifying of the entire body of the redeemed. And we can say this, that the Old Testament saints and the New Testament saints are going to be glorified together. Hebrews 11:20, verse 40 says it in a word. It says there, they without us. And the word they refers to the Old Testament saints. They without us should not be made perfect. That's glory. The word perfect there is a reference to glorification. And Paul says that the Old Testament saints without us are not going to be glorified. And the inference is that we're going to be glorified together. Now the word perfect there means to finish. It means to carry something to the full. And what it's actually saying is this. That when glorification comes about, God will have carried to a completion and to a fullness the redemption of His people, and they're going to experience it together from all ages, the old and the new. They without us shall not be glorified. And then both the living and the dead saints will be glorified together. We sang that paraphrase of 1 Thessalonians 4. I want you to turn to that great passage and look at those wonderful verses for a moment here. 1 Thessalonians 4 and those great verses 13 through to 17 where Paul writes to comfort the church concerning those who have already died in Christ. The Thessalonian church was a young church, but already some have died. And I believe the reference is to martyrdom. Maybe right here, you have in view some of those souls of Revelation 6. Because 1 Thessalonians was written long before the book of Revelation. And that's what you're reading of here. Christians who have died and have died because of the faith, and others who are alive are worried about them. And their worry is this, that when the Lord comes, they don't doubt His coming, but they are uncertain about what will happen. And when the Lord comes, they think that then somehow or other the living saints, that generation who are yet alive on the earth, are going to have some kind of advantage over those who have died. Paul sets out to deal with that. Very good to keep that in mind, because actually that's the reason why Paul wrote these verses. He didn't write them to deal with the second coming. His reference to the second coming is merely incidental. It's very important, but it's merely incidental. He wrote to comfort Christians about their dead loved ones in the Lord. And he makes it very clear, if you go down with me there to verse 15. He says, "This we say unto you by the word of the Lord, that we which are alive and remain unto the coming of the Lord shall not prevent." The word there means precede or have advantage over. Shall not have any advantage over those who are asleep. In fact, it's the opposite. If you go down to verse 16. The Lord comes, the trumpet blows, etc. Look at the very last words of verse 16. The dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them. Do you see the order? Rather than the dead saints having a disadvantage, they are going to take precedence. And this will all happen in a moment. But there is an order. When the Lord comes, the trumpet blows, and the great shout shakes heaven and earth, and the graves open. The dead saints, talking here about God's people only, the dead saints are going to rise first. Where are their souls? They're with God, they're with Christ. Just back up there to verse 14. If we believe that Jesus died and rose again, and we do, even so them also which sleep in Jesus. That means they're at rest. Doesn't mean they're unconscious. We saw from Revelation 6 they aren't. They're asleep, they're resting from their labors. Listen, will God bring with him, that is with Christ? It says those who sleep in Jesus, when Jesus comes, God will send all those souls, and this is a marvelous thing. Heaven will open, and flooding out of heaven, myriads of souls will come, accompanying the Lord Jesus. And the angels, of course, as well. But the souls of believers will come with the Lord. And in that same split moment, out of the graves their bodies will rise. And in that same split moment of time, the bodies and the souls of these dear Christians will be reunited. And then only will those who are alive and remain, that is God's people on the earth, actually rise up. That's the order. So Old Testament saints and New Testament saints glorified together, living saints and dead saints glorified together. Therefore, glorification is inseparably linked with the coming of Christ in his glory. Now there is the point to which we've been working today. Here it is in a nutshell. When our Savior comes, then and then only, will glorification take place. You know, Job knew that and Job believed that. Look at Job 19. Those great verses where he speaks of the end, the resurrection and so on. So turn over to Job chapter 19. We must remember that the Lord's coming will be the grand and glorious consummation of his whole redemptive work for his people. His coming is a redemptive act. When he comes, he's coming to give the saints the last portion of what he died to secure for them, their glorification. Look at how Job describes it. Job 19:25. I know that my Redeemer liveth. He's talking about Christ. He calls him his Redeemer. And that he shall stand at the latter day upon the earth. Oh, when the Lord comes in the last day, he's going to come in glory. I don't understand this all fully. I admit that. But here we are told that he will stand at the latter day upon the earth. The last day is going to come sweeping down. And it says, though after my skin worms destroy this body, yet in my flesh shall I see God, whom I shall see for myself, and mine eyes shall behold, and not another, though my reins be consumed within me. My dear friend, notice here that Job attributes his great hope of resurrection and glory to the work of his kinsman Redeemer. Because it is his great work. And we can say today, I know that my Redeemer lives. And he's coming. And he's going to come in his glory. And in my flesh, in my glorified flesh, I shall see him. And I shall be with him. When the Redeemer does come, he will appear in glory. Matthew 24, 29 and 30 says it so clearly. Immediately after the tribulation of those days shall the sun be darkened, and the moon shall not give her light, and the stars shall fall from heaven, and the powers of the heavens shall be shaken. And then shall appear, Matthew 24:30, then shall appear the sign of the Son of Man in heaven, and then shall all the tribes of the earth mourn, and they shall see the Son of Man coming, listen, in the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. Did you ever stop to think that the last time the ungodly, any ungodly, it was just a small company really, but the last time any ungodly people saw the Lord Jesus, they saw him as an object of shame, hanging on a tree, battered, broken. And the next time they will see him, they will see him as he's depicted here, coming in the clouds, and those are the Shekinah clouds of glory, in power and great glory. But my dear friend, notice with me there in Matthew 24, that when he comes in his power and great glory, something else is going to happen. Verse 31, and he shall send his angel with a great sound of a trumpet, and they shall gather together his elect from the four winds, from one end of heaven to the other. What's this? It's the very same thing or event as 1 Corinthians 15 and 1 Thessalonians 4. The very same event. How do we know? Because the trumpet's there. What do you read in 1 Thessalonians 4? The sound of the trumpet. 1 Thessalonians 15. Again the trumpet. And there it's called the last trumpet. And here's the trumpet once more in Matthew 24. And that little fact brings all the passages together, and therefore this is the point I'm making. The glorifying of the saints has no meaning apart from the public manifestation of the glory of Christ. That's what Paul means when he says we shall be glorified together. There cannot be any glorifying of the saints, and there will not be until Christ appears in his glory. And as Paul puts it to the Colossians, when Christ, who is our life, shall appear, then shall ye also appear with him in glory. When will the saints be glorified? Not at their deaths, though they enter bliss. Only when death is destroyed, when the saints of all ages and the saints living and dead are going to be caught up to meet the Lord in his glory, his inheritance. And this is the marvelous thing. We will share with Christ in his glory. Why? All because of grace, of his fullness, have all we received, and grace for grace. And my friend, the final installment of grace will be the glorification of the church. Some sit here this morning and you're not ready for that. May God speak to your heart, and may you be ready when the bridegroom comes. May the Lord take his word today and write it on our soul. Amen and amen.